In reading in verse 21. John chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 21 through verse 30. Remember, Jesus is standing on the Temple Mount during the Feast of Booths as he says the words that are before us. This is the word of God. Please hear it. So he said to them again, I'm going away,
and you will seek me,
and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Well, so reads the inspired and the inerrant word of God. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the going forth of your word this morning. As we come to this place from our going in and out from the world, we have in so many ways encountered disappointment, we've encountered difficulty, we've struggled, we've known pain, we've known at times even happiness. And so many times, Lord, you allow us to encounter want and difficulty. And when we come to you, we find fullness. When we come to you, we find absolutely everything that we need. We find in you the one and the only triune God everything that we need. And so, Lord, as we come to look into your word, I pray that you would fill us. I pray that you would challenge our hearts where they need challenging, that you would correct where we need correcting, and that you would bind up and build up and heal and mend and encourage those places in our hearts where we are downcast and need encouraging. Oh God, give us faith. May the result of these words in our hearing today work the same thing that they worked in the hearers as recorded in verse 30. Many believed. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, the text that we have before us this morning comes to us from the words and the lips of Christ himself. And he speaks to a very difficult, often avoided topic. And he speaks to us on the topic of death and separation. Not one that we like to think about often. And so I would ask us as we begin this morning's message, or we begin by stating a truth that we'll drive off of later, how you and I die says so much about how we lived. How we die, how we greet our end, often says so much about the way in which we lived. Early patriot, revolutionary, and founding father of the United States of America, Thomas Paine, said in his life regarding religion, "I do not believe in the creed professed by the Jewish church, by the Roman church, by the Greek church, by the Turkish church, by Protestant churches, nor by any church that I know. My mind is my own church. All national institutions of churches, whether Jewish, Christian, or Turkish, appear to me no other than human inventions set up to terrify and enslave mankind and monopolize power and profit." Mr. Paine had a very negative view towards religion, or at least organized religion as it's stated in the church, and he lived his life in that manner, in that vein of unbelief. And so it isn't all that surprising that when we find him on June 8th, 1809, that some of his final recorded words were the following: "I would give worlds if I had them." That The Age of Reason, a book he had authored, had never been published. "Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. No, do not leave. Stay with me. Send even a child to be with me. For I am on the edge of hell here alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I would be that one." Mr. Paine died a lonely, distressed, distraught man, begging that someone, even a child, would be left with him. And the reason was that if he could convert at the end of his life, someone would hear it. And someone could encourage his loved ones that he had at the end turned. But from all accounts, he did not. Compare those final words to the final words of the great Puritan John Owen. He would object to me referring to him as great, but nonetheless, he was one of the greatest theological minds of all time. And what would one like him, a man who spent his entire life reading and writing and dedicating himself to not only knowing God, but helping others know God as well? What does he say when he meets his end? He says, "I'm going to him whom my soul has loved, or rather, has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation. I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm, but while the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower is inconsiderable." Owen, who has done more for the church in the age of the Puritans than maybe any other Puritan, says that losing his own life is like swapping out the slave in the bottom of a ship. If he were to summarize his life, he would, in those words, say that, "I did my job, I pulled my oar, and nothing more and nothing less." Very different words. Opposite ends of the spectrum, you could say, of those two men and the very different lives result in very different ends. I wonder if we've ever given thought to the words that will mark our final day. Have you ever considered, as kind of a morbid thought, if you will, how you will die? Will it be marked with fear? Will it be marked with uncertainty? Will it be in sin, or as played out in the life of Thomas Paine, will it be in cries of desperation? Or will we know true peace and true assurance and say with Owen, I go to Him who has loved me with an everlasting, eternal love. While this may seem like a grim place to begin this morning's message, this is where Jesus begins and speaks to us this morning in John. Every one of us will die one day, and the words of Christ come crashing into the midst of that conversation. And I want to warn us, or maybe encourage us would be a better way of saying it. This week, Jesus speaks to us, and he, in the text, addresses those who do not believe. He speaks to the religious leaders, those who primarily did not believe. And so his words fall heaviest on them. They fall on those who do not believe. Next week, he speaks to those who, in verse 30, do believe. And he lays out for them what a life of belief looks like. And so if you could think of this sermon and next week's sermon in two different ways, it would be like this. This week is how we ought not to die. And next week is how we ought to live. So keep those balanced in your thoughts. This week will be heavier on unbelief, because the text dictates that. Next week will be heavier on our response in living and abiding in belief. And that's text's emphasis. And so as we look at how we ought not to die, or how Jesus would not have us meet our end, what does he say? And so we'll see firstly the certainty of separation. We'll see that in verses 21 and 22. Jesus begins by asserting the certainty of separation. Look down at your Bibles in verse 21, and he tells them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, and where I am going you cannot follow. All of those statements, very certain, concrete, indisputable words, announcing an alarming truth to those who would hear them. Those who did not at that moment believe in Christ as their Savior had these words fall on their ear by the same mouth and by the same Savior who, at the close of chapter 7, the same scene, said, I am the fountain. I have living water. I have everlasting life to give to all who believe. And so on the heels of this universal welcome and announcement to come and to repent and to receive comes a very difficult statement on the certainty of death towards those who do not believe. You can hear, even as Christ speaks these words, they don't come to us in a vacuum, but he speaks them with the echo of Old Testament texts running in and through it and behind it. You can hear in his words, Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. You can hear in his words as he's telling them, you will seek, but there will come a time where you will not find me. You can hear in his words, Proverbs 1, 28 through 31. God says, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and shall have their fill of their own devices. To summarize it, Christ is saying, if you continue to live a life that is marked and filled with unbelief, you will die in the sin to which you so desperately cling and so frequently love. Hard words, but not unique words, not at all if we understand the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, in effect, if you are intent on living in your sin, be sure, be certain, have no doubts, you will die in that same sin and guilt. And these words should strike us even more pointedly because they come from Christ who has just offered sweet and abundant life. How dangerous then must unbelief be? If Christ, ever so gracious, ever so kind, ever so compassionate, is in this moment, though it may not feel like compassion, is being compassionate in that he is warning us against the dangers of unbelief that take seed in the heart that is lost most profusely, but the remnants of that unbelief can hide in the corners of our own hearts, even this side of the cross. Well, how do they respond to Jesus? As the Pharisees hear this kind of proclamation against them, how do they respond? In fact, they are outraged as he calls out against their sin. And as he tells them, I'm going somewhere where you cannot follow, their logic is at this point most despicable. They accuse him of being suicidal. They accuse him in verse 22 of, well, they don't use the word suicide, they say, will he kill himself? And the logic goes something like this. In the thinking of that day, they believed that if someone committed suicide, it was a one-way ticket to hell. That was a common cultural belief. That is not saying that that was an accurate understanding of Scripture. That is saying that is culturally what they thought. In fact, the historian Josephus said in summarizing this view, a darker hell receives the souls of such that take their life. And so the logic of the Pharisees is saying, if he's going somewhere where we, righteous, perfect, religious people can't go, he must be suicidal, he must be going to hell, because the one place we will never go is hell. The one place our self-righteousness will never take us is to hell. That is a despicable answer. That is, those are words born out of pure, unadulterated unbelief. To accuse, listen to me, to accuse Christ of having self-pity and self-destructive tendencies to the point where he would take his own life and wind up in hell, when in fact he will, in 6 short months from this point in his life, he will selflessly, not selfishly, but selflessly lay down his life to redeem enemies such as these people. I can't get my mind wrapped around that type of response. How desperate a situation unbelief puts us in. How illogical our responses are when unbelief drives the train of our thinking. They accuse him of selfishness when in fact he was in all regards the most selfless. Unbelief can make us say things that are absolutely absurd. And that is a perfect illustration of that. Christ is speaking to all who do not believe in his name. He is addressing those who stand in his presence and who hear his words, whether in his day or this day, and they do not believe him. He says to such a person, if that is you here this morning, you come to this place not believing. By God's grace, many of us come here to worship the God in whom we believe, but some perhaps have come and they do not. Christ speaks to a certain separation that will undoubtedly take place. If these things remain the same, if you abide and live and dwell in the midst of unbelief, you will have no part with Christ. You will be separated from Christ. That is what he means by you will die in your sins. You will die not having the wrath of God that is toward your sins removed. You will die in the midst of loving these vices that have torn you down your whole life long, and they will drag you body and soul into the pit if you do not repent and believe in Christ. Those are sober, serious words. These words of Christ come to us like a U.S. destroyer pulling up aside our ship and putting a shot across the bow of our life, saying, turn around, or destruction lies ahead of you, and you will die in your sins. This should sound a warning to us, both to those who don't believe in a holistic sense and to the areas in our life where we do not believe. But we see not only does Christ state the certainty of this separation, he says that it's a fact that all who do not believe will be lost, but what reason does he give for that assertion? Why does he say this? What reason does Christ give for this impending separation? And so we'll see, secondly, the cause of this separation in verses 23 through 27. The cause of this separation, or if it's easier to remember, the reason for separation. Jesus gives us two primary causes or reasons for this separation. The first is this: that he and all who do not believe come from different realms, or if you want to think of it this way, different dimensions. He says in verse 23, you are from below. That is from the realm of the world, the world's thinking, the world's desires, the world's logic and everything. And I am from above. You're from this world and I'm not of this world. And so he's showing a difference in realm, a difference in origin, a difference in, if you want to think of it this way, in worldview. Christ is telling all those who do not believe in him, the reason this separation is impending and coming is because my words and my ways are from above. They're from heaven. They're from the Father himself. And you are wrapped up in thinking as the world thinks. Your definition of success and happiness and joy and good are the world's definitions. Your desires and pleasures and lusts and pursuits are the world's. And those two go together like water and oil. And they cannot be reconciled. They cannot coexist. They cannot agree to disagree. They are at war with one another. And Christ says to abide in such a place where the world's view is your view is to have a soul that is in danger. You remember in chapter 3 of John's Gospel when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus who came to see him at night, and Nicodemus couldn't understand this distinction. Jesus tells him, if you are not born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. If you do not have the Holy Spirit come into your life and miraculously, marvelously make you alive, you will not ever escape the world. If the Spirit of God does not breathe life into you and empower you in all aspects of your life, you will be lost. Because there's a difference in origin. There's a difference in thinking. And those two cannot be reconciled together. There is, pardon the pun, there is a world of difference between heaven and this world. They have nothing really in common. And so those who do not believe and think the world's thoughts, love as the world loves, desire as the world desires, and pursue what the world pursues, there is an imminent separation. Your way of life and thinking is totally inconsistent with Christ, and is utmostly dangerous for your soul. The same author of the gospel that we're expositing, it wrote in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him," expressing the same truth that he heard from Christ. You cannot love God and to love the world. And the second reason or the second cause that Jesus gives for this imminent separation is just a downright refusal to believe. He tells them in verse 24, "I told you you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And it comes down to that issue that we've seen so often in John's gospel, the necessity for belief, the centrality of belief. This is the central issue to which Jesus is driving, the irreplaceable nature of faith, the absolute indispensability of belief. This phrase harkens back, and it should hopefully alert something to us in our minds as we're reading it, because we've read this kind of a statement before, not necessarily in John's gospel, though we've seen things like it, but if we allowed our minds to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, and God meets with Moses at a bush that is burning, and Moses inquires of God, "Who are you? Who, should I say, sent me?" The answer that comes is, "Tell them that I am sent you." A play off of the divine name of God. "Tell them that I am." And later he asks, again, driving it, "Who is God?" He says, "I am who I am." A divine name for God. Christ says the same exact same thing in verse 24. In English, we need to supply the "he" to make sense, but it literally says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Isaiah 43, verse 10, God says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." Unless you believe that Jesus Christ is God of God and light of light, you will die in your sins. That is the unmistakable message of Jesus in our text. It's unavoidable. I can't get around saying with utter clarity what Jesus says to us this morning, that if you don't believe that He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, the same God of Sinai, the same God of the burning bush, then you will be separated from Him eternally. It is possible, my friends, and I would have you listen most closely at this point, it is possible for us to know many right things. It's possible for us to know many right things, to even cognitively know the gospel, to know the Bible, and to know many things about God, and yet not know God. And it's at this point that the kids in our congregation weigh heaviest on my heart. So please listen to Pastor Corey at this moment in time. Hopefully you've been listening up until now. But if not, listen to me now. It is possible for you to know the gospel, to be able to sit in my office and to take me through the gospel, beginning with the holiness of God and ending with the response of man in faith, and tell me all that is in between of the cross, of the burial, of the resurrection, of faith, to tell me all of that and not believe it yourself. That is possible. It's possible that you have heard myself, you've heard Pastor Kelly, you've heard Pastor Ray speak a lot of truth to you over time, to the point where you know a lot about the Bible. You know a lot about what it says. If I were to ask you Bible trivia questions, you would get it right. You would tell me that, yes, those who do not believe in Christ are lost. Yes, the cross is important. On the cross, God poured out the wrath for our sins on Jesus, and he rose from the grave in victory. You could tell me all of that. But if it does not reside in you in the form of belief and faith, if you know those stories, boys and girls, like you know mathematics, 2 plus 2 is 4. If those facts are just facts, and you don't personally, in your own heart, away from your parents, away from those who maybe expect things of you at church, if it isn't yours, and you say in your own heart and mind, yes, I believe in Jesus to save me. If you don't respond with your own faith, not your parents' faith, not your friends' faith, not anyone else's faith, if you don't respond to your own faith, that knowledge does you no good. Does you no good. Knowledge without belief is very dangerous, kids, because it can convince us that we are safe when we are not safe. It can convince us that we are right with God when we are not right with God. It can convince us that we are on a path to heaven when we are not on a path to heaven. You must believe in Jesus Christ and in Him only. In Him only. Maybe some adults here this morning know much theology and are able to determine and discern a good sermon from a bad sermon and even offer helpful hints how to lessen the bad and increase the good. You've become a connoisseur and a consumer of sermons. And maybe you've heard the gospel your entire life, but you've not yet believed. You've not yet publicly confessed that Christ is your Savior and that you belong to Him and entered into the waters of baptism and said, in Him I die and in Him I raise, and all that I am, I belong to Christ. You also are in danger this morning. You need to identify with Christ. It reminds me of the state that Dr. Gordon A. Alice found himself in. Dr. Alice was a pioneer, a chemist, and really a leader of his field in developing the use of insulin in treating diabetes. Before him, we didn't really know how to treat diabetes. It was a horrible disease that claimed a lot of lives. And Dr. Alice developed the use of insulin to help people treat diabetes, to help their blood sugar. And he, in his own life, died of that very same disease that he himself dedicated the whole of his life to study. And after he died, his friends and family had to decide on one of two things. As they tried to understand the death of Dr. Alice, they could only come to two conclusions. Either he did not know he had the disease, or he intentionally neglected to take the remedy that he himself pioneered. And as a man who studied diabetes his entire life, it is almost inconceivable to think that he did not know, of all people, that he didn't know that he had diabetes, but for some reason, maybe to test the effects of ignoring the cure for a certain amount of time, we don't know. But for some reason, he did not take insulin. And the disease that he fought to cure claimed his own life. There are many who sit here in this room that, like Dr. Alice, you know the remedy. You've heard the gospel preached to you. You've heard Christ proclaimed to you. You've heard it in Sunday school. You've heard it in Sunday mornings. You've heard it from your parents. You've heard it from your friends. You've heard it week after week, and you know the cure. You know the need to believe, and yet many still reject the cure. To refuse to believe in Christ is a dangerous, dangerous place, my friends. But to place your life in His nail-pierced and yet infinitely secure hands is the only response that is acceptable. You know the gospel, but knowing a certain arrangement of facts does not save you. Only when knowledge of the gospel is accompanied by faith and belief and trust can one be saved. Imagine if Dr. Gordon A. Alice was dying and feeling death creeping up on him, assured his own heart to take courage because I know so much about the cure. How foolish would it be, my friends, if he did not take it? Likewise, we must not only know the gospel, but must, in faith and by God's grace, wrap our arms around Christ and cling to Him and to Him only. Well, how did these Pharisees respond as Jesus is telling them the reasons for the separation? As He's telling them that you know so much and believe so little? How do they respond? They really illustrate exactly what Jesus is talking about. They play out in three dimensions in a horrible tragedy everything that we would want to avoid. Verse 25 says so tamely, "Who are you?" And if we read it out of context, we might think, "Wow, they want to know who Jesus is." No. That is not what they're asking. Literally, if I were to kind of put the emphasis on how the words have been arranged, it's, who do you think you are? They took the "you" and they put it at the front of the sentence as a bit of a rebuke. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Saying that if we don't believe, we will perish. Saying that you are the I Am. In verse, I think it's 54, it's in the 50s, I know that, in the same chapter, they get so angry when they realize that He is claiming to be God of God, the great I Am, that they actually try to kill Him. So they get it. This is not a curious inquiry. This is an accusation. And Jesus has to tell them, I haven't changed my message. This is what I've told you from the very beginning. I've always said this, and yet they are blinded with their own unbelief. So much so that they say, or the author says in verse 27, they did not know He was speaking to them about the Father. And as I read the chapter, and as I read the interaction, you got to ask yourself, how did they not know? But how can you not know? He said Father like three dozen times already. How do they not know what He's speaking of? They were so blinded with unbelief. Their unbelief so distorted the facts that they had no idea what He was talking about. They had no idea. My friends, if we likewise are not careful, and we do not come to Christ, we, like these Pharisees, can know truth without believing the truth. We can be like Dr. Gordon and know the cure but not take the cure. When the only reasonable and acceptable response is to come to the chapter 7 fountain of life and drink deeply in who He is. Well, what is the cure for this separation? Thirdly, the cure for the separation. We're going to see this in verses 28 through 30. Jesus tells them, when, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." And Jesus is playing with words at this point. He uses the word that can mean both to literally lift up or exalt. They're the same word, and depending on the context, it's how we tell which one it is. And it means both. When you lift up the Son of Man, and here he's looking forward to 6 months from now when they will literally lift him up on a cross, which is not coincidental that Paul then says that that is where Christ is not just lifted up but exalted. That's why Paul can say in Philippians that for this reason, he speaks of the humble death of Christ on the cross, God hath exalted him, has highly lifted him up. So Jesus looking forward to his own death by being lifted up, but also the effects of that he will not only be lifted up in that hour of exaltation, but that he will be raised up from the grave. He will be raised up in the ascension. That he will be raised up by the response of his Father to his sacrifice. That when all of that comes, that's the answer. That's the answer. That's the cure. That when he has fully paid for our sin on the cross, being lifted up by those who hate him, not on his own authority, he says in verse 28, all that he's done is always for the Father. All that he does is pleasing to the Father, which when you're speaking of the judge of all judges, it's very important that he's pleasing to his Father and does all things that is pleasing to his Father. Because if Jesus were to die in our place in a less than satisfactory way, we are still lost in our sins. If the Father was not pleased with the sacrifice and did not accept it, we would still have no hope in this world. But Christ is the spotless Lamb of God, fully pleasing to his Father, fully acceptable on our behalf. And everything that he does in this life or in his life was done in perfect obedience and was pleasing to his Father. That is the very bedrock of our salvation. Not in anything that I have done, not in anything that you have done, not in any merit that you could work or work that you think you can accomplish, none of that serves as the foundation for your salvation. Only the work of Christ is that bedrock, that foundation on which you and I are saved. It's that Christ was pleasing to his Father. It's that Christ was obedient to his Father. It's that Christ was, as a servant and in all humility, lifted up on a cross. That and that only is the way that you and I can avoid this separation to which Jesus speaks. And it's not based on what you and I did at all. It's not based on how good we think we are. We're terrible. It's not based on our intellect. It's not based on our physical appearance. It's not based on who our parents are or how we grew up or anything like that. God is in the business or about the pursuit of rescuing sin-lost sinners for his own glory. That's what he's about. In fact, if you remember in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, that verse I said Jesus was referencing when he said, you're going to die in your sin. The soul that sins, it should die. The next verse in Ezekiel says, but if a wicked person turn away. I love that word. Except or but yet. Showing a contrast, showing that there's another way. He shall surely live and not die. That all those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ will not know the death that was spoken of. Will we die physically? Sure. Will we die eternally and spiritually? Not if we believe in Christ and in Christ only. Jesus is the cure. His life is the answer. Knowledge of Him is wonderful, but if it is a knowledge that does not lead us to belief, we are still lost. Christian, I want to consider, as we close here, what Christ has saved you and I from. As I read this text this week, and I read Jesus' opening word, you will die in your sins. In myself, and I'm sure in many of you, there was conflict because you know that that probably ought to be true. You know your sin. You know how often, in a small slice, how often we have sinned against God and been treacherous creatures. And you know we don't deserve salvation, yet how freely, my friends, does God lavish that grace on us? We did not deserve to be saved whatsoever, and yet God can take broken, crushed, hurting, sinful people and save them and begin a process of making them new, and a process that He promises us in His Word He will never give up on. He will never, once He has started the redemptive process, once He has started to save you and to renew you, and He's put His Spirit inside of you, and He's given you gifts, and He's put a church of people around you to love and to minister to you, He will not give up on you. He is not going to save you and set you off on your own and hope you don't mess it up. He will take you every step of the way, and what He has begun, He in His faithfulness will bring to completion. He is a faithful, faithful God. And He opens His arms wide in this passage and in others and says to all who sin, and that's everyone, to all who sin, there are arms of mercy open wide to all who would believe. And the way of unbelief is hard and it is treacherous and it is, its end is the pit. But that doesn't have to be how you meet your end. He is willing. He is more willing to save than we are to even pray. He is a willing Savior. He is a gracious Savior. He is a patient Savior. And maybe you look at your life and say, I am broken in every aspect. That's fine. He is in the business. He is in the pursuit of making all things new, even you and I. I hope, I pray, that at the end of our life, when we have been walking with Christ, whether it be for 3 months before we are saved or for 60 years, whatever that lot is, that we would be able to say, like Owen says, that to die, to meet the final battle, to meet the end, is simply to go to Him who has loved me with an everlasting love. His love all my life long and in every scenario of my life, I never found the borders of that land. I never found the edge of His grace. I never found the limits of His love. If you trust in Christ, that will be your testimony, as well as Owen's and every other Christian who's ever lived. That if you entrust yourself to Christ, if you have faith in Christ, He will love you and care for you with an everlasting love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You do save sinners. We thank You that for so many of us here this morning that You have saved us. We have no other response than to thank You and to praise You. As awful as we know our own hearts and selves to be, You have put on Your Son all of our sin. And there is no wrath left over. You have, in ways in which we can't understand, taken the righteous robes of your Son and put them on our undeserving backs. We don't have words to describe that kind of grace, Lord. But we thank you for it. I pray that if there are those, and Lord, there are some here today that have not put their faith in you, I pray that you would this very day make them alive in your Spirit and drive them to the throne of mercy. That whether they are young children, middle adults, or older, that it is never too early to trust in Christ, and it is never too late in this life. Lord, as we come before you now to celebrate at the table, the very thing that we've spoken of today, pour grace into our hearts, encourage our souls, that as surely as we take the cup and the bread, so surely have you made an end to our sin. Oh God, thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would open your hymnals to hymn number 469, we'll sing of that very salvation that we have heard explained to us. 469, how sweet and awesome is the place. Let's stand as we sing.